Today, we will take a look back, take a look at where we are in the gospel according to the Apostle of John. John was the youngest of the disciples that Jesus called, and it appears from his account that he was frequently, maybe we could say almost always, an eyewitness to the accounts, one who heard what Jesus said and saw what Jesus did. We've just come through the account of Jesus' conversation with a woman at the well in Sychar. And it's apparent, it's clear that John took this in. He heard this. We also are finding that John puts his commentary, the linking of things together as he unfolds the telling of the gospel, as the passage is punctuated with his own commentary. When John comes to the end of the gospel, you remember what he said. Now thinking, you know, if John was present so much with Jesus, and then we hear him write this in John 21:25. He says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books which would be written. Now, there's Jesus is in Canaan. We're told about one thing that happened here. There's many other conversations, many other things that are taught, and yet they're not written. So what John says there at the end of his gospel is not hyperbole. That word, children, means exaggeration. John's not exaggerating. That Jesus said many other things, that were they written, the world could not contain the whole. You will remember that when we begin John, we begin with the preamble, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And then in verse 19 of that first chapter, we begin a section that we are finishing this morning at the close of this fourth chapter. Chapters 1, the rest of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, they are about Jesus revealing himself in ever-widening circles. And I want you to notice something here. I think many of you pick it up. He first begins with revealing himself to John the Baptist, and then to the 12 apostles, and then in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now he's in Galilee. Galilee was a region that was a mixed area. There were Gentiles there. And so we see the unfolding of Jesus revealing himself. Something then should remind us of what Jesus says to his disciples right before his ascension. You shall be witnesses for me, what? In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A very pattern that Jesus himself was following. Next week, we're going to begin chapter 5. And in chapters 5 and 6, John records the beginning of Jesus' rejection. It's quite remarkable. We're just going to be fifth chapter in, and we're going to always be, already be seeing that Jesus was rejected. First in Judea, we're going to find him back in Judea in the opening of the next chapter, another feast time. And he heals a man on the Sabbath, and the people reject him. And then we'll find him in chapter 6 in Galilee with a feeding of the 5,000, with a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And then we have the bread of life discourse. And at the end of that, many turn away from following him. So we'll see chapters 5 and 6 focusing on this rejection, the beginning. From that time, John records, John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. God was working in some. We're going to take up the text this morning under three main headings: the Father's greatest need, the great barrier to saving faith, and once again, even as we had last week, our third point will be the Savior of the world. So we begin with the Father's greatest need. So we've read the text. We're in a period of time. Jesus' ministry, his Galilean ministry, takes place during what best the scholars can determine, December of the year of our Lord 27 through April, the year of our Lord 29. For 16 months, Jesus' Galilean ministry was underway. If you look at Mark's Gospel, chapters 4 through 15, in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 4 through 15, and then Mark 1 through 7 are largely devoted to this period of Jesus' ministry, as well as Luke chapters 4 through 9. And since John is writing later, he assumes that his readers would be familiar with these accounts in the other Gospels. And therefore, he only focuses on two events from Jesus' Galilean ministry. In the two events that John selects, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ stands out starkly. Remember what John told us as the reader. Why did he write He said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He is writing that the reader would understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is deity, that he is God in the flesh. This healing of the royal official's son and then the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes will take place in Galilee. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethsaida takes place in Jerusalem at the time of the feast. He returns to Canaan then and he heals once again, thus revealing himself to an ever-widening circle. In the account before us, Jesus, a deity empowered to perform miracles, is on display in a most remarkable way. Jesus has just returned to Canaan, as John records in verse 36. We saw him at the opening of chapter 4. He was making his way there, but it was necessary for him to go to Samaria, to Sychar. He had an appointment to keep. Remember, he's doing what the Father has given him to do, and he needs to go there and meet the woman of Sychar and share the gospel with her, redeem her. And then even many from the Samaritan village, we found it remarkable. This is the first account, people being redeemed in there in Samaria. Just as an aside, Nathanael was from Canaan, one of Jesus' disciples. Find that in chapter 21, verse 2. Well, the word that Jesus has arrived in this area eventually makes its way to Capernaum. If I can help you understand, if you think of Canaan being north and a little bit west of the River Jordan, you come south and a little bit east, you'll come to Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit west of where the River Jordan flows in. Canaan is up. It's a higher elevation. Capernaum is down by the side of the sea. It's down, and thus we hear John using words like, you know, they went up, they went down, because they were really going up and down the elevations of that place. So the words reach Capernaum, which is about 16 miles away there on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, just for your information, was the home of James and John. It was a tax-collecting center for the Roman government and quite likely had a military installation in it as well. And this royal official is involved in some of the government of that region. He is quite likely a Jew. All the evidence would be that he's a Jew, serving the Roman government in some lofty position. He lived there with his family. We find out he has a household. He has servants. He's a man of means. And we're told that he has at least one child in this account. He has at least this son. As a Jew, it's very likely that he was in Jerusalem at the time of the feast and had seen Jesus. Remember chapter 2 open? Or I say, yeah, I was... Yeah, near the end of chapter 2, they believed that in Jesus, they believed he was a miracle worker. They weren't believing on him for faith and salvation. They were not understanding that it was God come in the flesh, but they believed he was a miracle worker. And this man, quite likely, would have been there and seen Jesus working miracles. One way or another, he understood that Jesus had the power to heal. He understood that. And this heavy-hearted father needed a miracle for his son. This passage kind of resonates with any of us who are parents. The son is burning up with a fever, as verse 52 makes us know. It's been brought on by some serious disease. Usually the fever is the fighting of the body against some disease. It's not the disease itself. And we know that when fevers run very high, a child especially can have convulsions and they can even die just from the extreme high fever. This father's overwrought. No doubt he's been at the bedside of his child and he's seen this fever, his child burning up with fever. He's likely experienced the convulsions. The weight is on him. It had been terrifying hours spent at the side of his child. And then word comes that Jesus, the miracle worker, has come up from Judea into Galilee. He's in Canaan and he must find Jesus. He must find this one that he hopes has the ability to help. It's fair to say that he doesn't really know that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And to him, it probably doesn't matter. The only thing he's concerned about is he needs a miracle for his son. But Jesus has more for him than that. You parents, you can imagine the anguish of a father in such a situation. The terrifying possibility that his child would perish. And so he would have made his way up over the hills to Canaan, those 16 miles, as fast as he could go. Verse 47 tells us that the father found Jesus and he implored him to come down. Verse 47, he implored him to come down and heal his son, and the reason for he was at the point of death. This is his coming. We don't necessarily know how he said it, but this is the substance of what he said, as John tells us. Now, we notice a couple of things in this. There's a couple of things that the father is wrong about. First, he thought that Jesus would have to come down to his son's bedside in order to heal him. He's wrong about that. Secondly, he did not believe that Jesus had the power to raise the dead. He believed that Jesus needed to heal his son before he died. He's at the point of death. You need to come now. He's in earnest because of that. This reveals that the father's faith has only reached so far that Jesus can heal a sick child, but he had no hope that this same Jesus could raise his child from the dead. And indeed, we know that he did. We find accounts of that. A little girl, apparently an adult son, the only son of a mother, and the widow of Nain. What we see here then is the fundamental heart problems that led to this man's two heirs. And Jesus points to this in the next verse, and that'll bring us to our second point. The great barrier to saving faith. The great barrier to saving faith. Jesus' words in verse 48 are not directed at the man alone, for he uses a second person plural. Y'all know that I'm going to use the good southern y'all, and it's very applicable here. For Jesus said, and I'll put it this way, he's using the second person plural, unless y'all people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He's not speaking just to the man. He's speaking to them, this group of people. It was true of them even as it was true of this man. This man and those around him, they lived in a world where they walked by sight. Only what they could see with their eyes, children. That's all they had. That's how they viewed everything. They assessed everything by what they could see. They had no faith in the heart. There's no life of God in their soul. They are dead men walking around. As Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36:26, they have hearts of stone, and they need God to do the supernatural work of them to take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, even as we all do. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the great barrier then to believing that Jesus could raise a child from the dead or that Jesus could heal even from there was that they didn't understand who Jesus was because they were dead in their trespasses and in their sin. Sin blinded them. Sin had rendered them full of unbelief. But what was Jesus' message a few verses ago before he left Sychar? What did he teach his disciples? The fields are white under harvest. So Jesus looks out. He sees an unbelieving people. He rebukes that unbelief. But he also recognizes the fields are white under harvest. He has come into the world to save sinners. He is the Savior of sinners, even the Savior of the world. This father has seen Jesus heal. He knows he can heal, but he thinks Jesus needs to be right there. No doubt at the feast, people were brought to Jesus, as we find many times in the gospel, they're brought to him. He speaks to them. He lays his hands on them. He makes mud with spittle and puts them on their eyes. There's always this very involved, even the leper reaching out and touching. And so, in some sense, we can say, you understand, you know, that by sight, he thinks Jesus has to be present. It's quite remarkable. We find the Roman official who sends word to Jesus. And he says, I'll go. And he says, you don't need to come. He says, I too am a man under authority. I say to my servant, go. And he goes, come, and he comes. And Jesus marvels at his great faith because he believed that Jesus could speak the word. This father does not understand that. But what we see in the text is Jesus is about to give this man more than his son back from illness. For what would it profit that man? What would it profit his son if Jesus healed the son from this illness and that's all there was? Just a healing, just a miracle that people could have talked about from generation to generation. Jesus is going to give this man and his family something that will be significant in the great span of eternity. Jesus is working the works that the Father has given him to do. The Holy Spirit is at work as well, working in that royal official so that when he returns home, he will have not only a healed son, but a new heart as the text tells us. But first, this father and the people around him needed a rebuke from Jesus. Just as the woman at the well needed the grace of the law to expose her need for a Savior, he told her all that she had ever done. Jesus challenges his brokenhearted father with his lack of faith, perhaps a little bit of faith there. But Jesus does not want this man to stand on the lowest rung of the ladder of faith. He wants to bring him higher. He wants this man to enter the kingdom of God by faith. You might recall that Jesus does something very similar to the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus because her daughter has a demon. And that exchange that Jesus has with her, it seems harsh, but Jesus is working, not immediately giving her what he asked for. He challenges her, and with each challenge, her faith grows so that the woman receives what she came for, and she went home with a stronger, more robust faith. Sisters and brothers, we should never despair then when Jesus tells us to wait, or when he rebukes us in the midst of our need. If we come to him with little faith, the Lord Jesus Christ loves his children and he wants our faith to grow. He is determined to work in us that our faith will grow up and mature. And that happens through trials, temptations, through adversities, through difficulties, even for losses. That's God works in those circumstances. Yes, the evil one might come meaning them for evil, but God means them for good. God would have his people to grow. Now, as we consider this, Jesus says to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. As sinners, all sinners throughout the whole earth, that's what we're limited to. We can only what we can see. And thus desire for signs and wonders. Now, as we consider the text here, a miracle is the supernatural, transforming power of God to take what is a natural condition, the normal order of things as God has set in the laws of nature, and to overrule those laws, like raising the dead, or healing the sick, or calming the sea and the storm. A sign, and John uses this word more than any other gospel author, a sign, as John uses, it means then a miracle as proof of the divine authority and majesty in the one doing the miracle. And with Jesus, it's not only the divine authority, it is his deity, that he is God in the flesh. Jesus also gives that power to his apostles, and thus it's divine authority and given to them that they might work miracles and that it would attest that they are ones sent by God. A wonder, then, is something that startles. It's something that alarms us, something that grabs our attention. And oftentimes, these three all come together. The purpose of a wonder, then, the purpose of these together is to direct the spectator away from what he sees to the one who has done the miracle. That's the purpose. But seeing a miracle, experiencing a healing, will never save a sinner. You could see 1,000 miracles and never be saved. You could receive 100 healings and never be saved. Believing in Jesus as the miracle, or believing in Jesus as a miracle worker, or a good teacher, or the great prophet, never has saved a soul from the fires of hell and the wrath of God. We must believe, as John says, he wrote, that you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is key. And so John makes it clear that this is what's happening in this situation. You remember Jesus declared to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. That is three different ways of saying the same thing. You must have the work of God in you. That's how God then gathers in the harvest so that all the praise and all the glory goes to him alone. Now the crowd here, we're not told how large it is, small or great, it does not believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, even though that's what the prophets foretold. We'll see that further on in the book of Isaiah. But Jesus then, if I could put it this way, shoots an arrow of gospel mercy with his rebuke. And it hit the heart of this heavy-hearted father. What is the arrow? Again, it's the words Jesus spoke, as they're in verse 48. Unless you people, lest you all see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. All heard that. We know for certainty that that arrow hit the mark in the heart of this father. Because we're told later on in verse 50, so the man believed. All right, so this man came to Jesus as his only hope. His son is lying in his bed, dying at home. For all that father knows, the son has died since he left the house. There's this urgency, even like a tear within him. You must come. There's an intensity in his urging Christ to come now. His son, when he left the house, was at the point of death. That's some 16 miles away. We're told that the very best of traveling that 16 miles would take you about 7 hours. Such was the nature of the path in that day. The father then is still stuck on a miracle, isn't he? Look at verse 49. The nobleman said to him, you could say again, sir, come down before my child dies. Come down with me to Capernaum. Come down to the side of my bed. He's still stuck. Still sees Jesus as a miracle worker. But that is about to change. Because as Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit works. Just like in the beginning, God spoke, Christ the Word, and the Spirit acted, and out of nothing all things were created. God spoke, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, and he made organization out of chaos. That's the way that God works. Jesus speaks the Word, the Holy Spirit works with his power and transforms the heart of a father and heals a child. Jesus delays no longer. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. First the commandment, to obey me, and then telling him he's given you what he's asked. Obey me, first and foremost. Jesus speaks with authority. Jesus speaks with a word of power. And when the Son of God speaks, that healing was done immediately. Jesus didn't need to be 16 miles away in Capernaum for this to take place. In that moment, the Holy Spirit heals the son. And the Holy Spirit took the heart of stone out of the father and gave him a heart of flesh, gave him faith to believe, renewed his will. And he exercised the faith, believing what he heard from the Son of God. What a remarkable event that we find here as Jesus works. So what happens then? Well, praise be to God. We can hear this. You know, we sit here, we hear this, we read this. And we're some 2,000 years removed from this event, but my friends, brothers and sisters, we should read this account and rejoice. Again, it's easy for most of you to imagine having a child very sick, and Jesus has spoken, your son lives, and Jesus has given you a new heart. What a moment of rejoicing. We can rejoice, we can give God praise, we should, that God did this, and he has continued to do this down through the course of history. Even unto this day, God is still saving sinners. That brings us then to the Savior of the world. Jesus has just saved another sinner, but he's not finished. That's not all he's going to do. Even in Samaria, he didn't just save the woman at the well. He saved many, many more, John records, in that city of Sychar. So this father's going to go on his way, just like the woman went on her way, and he goes testifying. And he comes home, and salvation comes to his household. This man who once walked by sight went home walking by faith. Jesus has spoken, and the father no longer insists on Jesus going with him down to Capernaum. He immediately obeys Jesus. He turns and makes his way homeward. He's walking by faith in what Jesus has said. We're going to read verse 51 through 53. When I come to this, it reminds me, and some of you will get this, Paul Harvey is the rest of the story, right? You know, Paul Harvey, he'd set up a story and he'd get you all intrigued and he'd be telling you stuff. And you wanted to hear, you know there was going to be something more. There's going to be a rest of the story and you were waiting for it because you're going to go, wow, that's really something. Well, that's what we find here. We can be glad that the Holy Spirit inspired John to follow up with this father. He followed up and knows the rest of the story. John follows up, knows the conversation that took place between this father and his servants when they met on the way. Listen. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household with him. You can see the picture. Father's making his way home to Capernaum. His servants are coming up the same path. At some point along that path, they meet. And as they can see each other, they shout before the Father can ask. They are overwhelmed with joy. They are rejoicing with what they've seen happen, and they want the Father to know, and they just shout out, "Your son lives." Those words should be familiar, because look again at verse 53, "Your son lives." And then look back up at verse 50. What did Jesus say? "Your son lives." The last words this father heard from Jesus was, "Your son lives." And the first report that comes from home is, "Your son lives." What a merciful God that he would connect those two things together. What joyous words. This father knew in faith, wanted to know what time. What was the hour when the fever left him? They told him it's the seventh hour. And he realizes it's the very time that Jesus spoke those words, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, a little bit of something about the timing here. We notice in the account in Sychar, the sixth hour, high noon, the heat of the day. Do we assume that this seventh hour is 1 o'clock, the seventh hour of the day? Scholars have grappled with that. And if you start doing the math, well, he was healed at one, and it's, you know, on the best case scenario, 7 hours home. Why didn't he just make his way right home? I appreciate William Hendrickson's treatment of this, because it's very likely, and indeed seems to be fair, that John is referring to the seventh hour as the Romans tell time. This man's a Roman official. His servants would have lived in the Roman culture. They would have told time that way. And so the seventh hour would be 7 p.m. And so if the father did strike out for home at that late hour, he would be traveling through the dark of the night up and down hills, in the best case, 7 hours. Surely traveling at night, it would have taken him longer. But the reality is, whether it was 1 in the afternoon or 7 p.m. in the evening, and we don't understand why he was delayed, the reality is that Jesus healed the child exactly at the moment when he told the father that he would be healed. And the father understood that. The whole household then, we're told, believed. End of verse 53. Salvation has come to this household in Capernaum. This would have been immediate family. Being a Roman official, he probably had a large home that the extended family went there. We should not assume that there's just the one child. There probably were another children. But the whole household means the servants as well. This man comes, having returned from a trip where he went seeking a miracle worker, and he comes home and he is met the Son of the living God. He has met God in the flesh, and God in his mercy has saved him. And he announces that to his family, even as the woman had went away from the well, announcing to the men of the city, and many believed. This father comes home, and his household believes. And that's the biblical way. More often than not, we find God working his household. You read the book of Acts, you find again and again, household salvation, household baptisms. Truly, as Jesus has told the disciples, the fields were white under harvest. And the Spirit has done a supernatural work, not only in that man's heart when he's right there with Jesus, but then also in that man's home, as that man comes home testifying of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. My brothers and sisters, we're invited to go forth testifying. As a matter of fact, we are commanded to go. And the Great Commission is also a great commandment. As you are going, make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I commanded you. We go not with a confidence in our own ability to share the gospel. We go with a confidence in the power of God unto salvation. The Father has, or Jesus told us that we are to pray to the Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth workers into the harvest. We should say, "Here am I, send me. Lord, let me be a worker to gather in from the fields of harvest. Let me go forth and proclaim to my household, my family, my friends, my neighbors, my co-workers, that God would save them." You don't save anybody. You obey Jesus and you tell the good news of the gospel and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. We are all burdened for family members. My brothers and sisters, be encouraged to know that God will save him and when he will. And it is our responsibility to proclaim the good news. Tell them what great things God has done for you. Not just when you first believe, but as you've walked out this life, how you have found the Lord to be faithful again and again. Perhaps you fell into some great sin and God had mercy and rescued you. Celebrate his goodness. Celebrate his grace. Tell others of the great things that he has done for you. Well, in verse 54, John writes, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Back in chapter 2, verse 11, what did we read John's writing there? "This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Canaan of Galilee." And so here's the second one in Canaan of Galilee, and it's spilling over into Capernaum of Galilee as well. John gives us a count. One, two, how many more? You see, what is happening is Jesus is revealing himself to be the Son of God. God come in the flesh. In the first miracle, we see that he has authority over the physical realm. He took water and made it into the best wine. Here we see that he has, in the second sign, authority that's not limited by distance. It's not bound by proximity. He can heal a disease. Even as the prophet Isaiah prophesied, he heals all our diseases. He is the fulfillment. He is the Jehovah servant. He is God come in the flesh. Well, as we conclude, we see Jesus has revealed himself to men and women, boys and girls of old. He still does so today. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is still saving sinners? Do you believe that God is still doing the supernatural? If the Holy Spirit is still going forth, doing what Christ commands and sinners are being brought to himself, do you believe God has that power and that authority? Do you believe that Jesus is still making himself known to sinners to be as he is, the Son of the living God? We've heard a true account this morning. Therefore, it's been revealed to us. Children, you have heard that a man's whole household was saved. That means his children as well. That's the way God works, children. He saves mommies and daddies. And then as they are faithful in the home, God saves the children. This was the promise that God made to Abraham. You might remember, children, way back a couple years ago, we were in Genesis 17. That God said to Abraham after he had rescued him from sin and given him a new heart, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants." That's a promise that God makes to your parents. It's a promise he makes to your children that he will be your God. Listen to me. God is your God, children. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, is here to save you as sinners. What Jesus did for that man and for his household, Jesus will do for your children. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus says, "Let the little children come unto me. No eyes forbidding them." And you know what the promise of Jesus is? If you will come, he says, "Welcome. Welcome. Come to me." And that's true for children and adults alike. God saves sinners. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we bless you and praise you for this remarkable account recorded in faithfulness, truthfulness, and clarity of the power of our God to save and to heal, making himself known through these mighty works of old, still being declared from the word even today. Father, we thank you that you have worked in so many of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that as you promised to be a God to our children, that you would work in their hearts as well, and bring them fully under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ as those who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit in his saving work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.